Continuing tonight in our series, following through the various chapters of the book written by Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Distinctives, trying to lay out what are sort of the unique foundational principles that our fellowship of churches shares, what makes us what we are. It is not as much a study on our doctrinal statement. That is pretty general, and pretty general evangelical Christian. It is our focus, at least right now, is on, given that we are all Christians, what is it that sort of sets this movement apart? And the fourth chapter of Pastor Chuck's book, Calvary Distinctives, deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit. Fourth chapter, as a matter of fact, he entitled it Empowered by the Spirit. And for that, would you join me in John chapter 14? Pastor Chuck Smith and our pastors, following his good example, believe that we should be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we should seek that. And in that context of being sort of led by the Holy Spirit, there are three distinct prepositions used by our Savior in informing us of the work of the Holy Spirit before the Holy Spirit came. We recognize those here in John chapter 14. It's the Last Supper, and he was troubled, but he didn't want them to be troubled. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, and the way you know. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, for henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then? Show us the Father. As though Lord Jesus going, how could you say that? What do you think I've been doing for 3.5 years? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Greater works than these. Let me tell you what he didn't mean. He did not mean our miracles would surpass his. What he meant was greater works. The work of God through one man would be multiplied to a world filled with people full of the Holy Spirit doing that work. To a greater extent, everything that has been being done by him would continue. He says in verse 13, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Another comforter. That's how the King James Version translates it. The Greek word, parakletos, a helper, one called alongside to help. A comforter, that's not an illegitimate translation, but helper is even better, with a capital H. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There's our first two prepositions. The Spirit I'm talking about. He says, you know him because he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. All right, so there's your first preposition, with. The Holy Spirit, he told those men he dwells with you. With them? Yeah. He, the Holy Spirit, was dwelling with them as he was in Christ. The Holy Spirit descended dove-like on the day of his baptism and rested upon our Lord. He was a man, though he is God himself, the Son, incarnate, God in the flesh. He did not do what he did as God. He did what he did as a man dependent upon God. He limited himself, he humbled himself, and he functioned like a mortal who would need to depend upon the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. He, the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, was with them. That's why he said to them, he is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. So they have been walking along with the Holy Spirit. You can't see him, but it is him who is empowering their Lord. But he goes, with is good. All right, he's with you. But he shall be in you. And in is better than with. In us, better than with us. Mike, you want to kill the front row? Oh, you already did those lights. Throw up that first slide. Let me make a point with this picture because it does explain some things. Dead old man, that's me. Dead old man is me without front teeth and a beard. Other than that, I'm telling you, spitting image of that dude. How in the world did that happen? You can go out to the other photo, Mike, the next one, which actually, yeah, I'm telling you. That homely old dude, that's me. Give me that hat, knock out my front teeth, take my beard, and you're looking at Ken Graves right there. Same cheekbones, same brow, same nose, same lines in the face. And you don't have a whole lot of detail on that. You can go to the next photo. Actually, it was in a paper because he's got a moose on a rope. That's not normal. That was my great-grandfather, Arthur Peterson, Swede. He was the father of my father's mother. My dad's mom, Grammy Graves, Arlene Peterson, before she met and married Kenneth Woodrow Graves, was the daughter of that man, Arthur Peterson. Now, I'm making a point, though, that I got those traits from that dude through genetics. Genetics are one crazy thing, aren't they? If you were to see my, I won't bother you, bore you with it, that's enough of that. I won't bore you with the photos of my grandfather just to show you how much I don't look like him or how much I do not actually look like my dad, really. Of course, he didn't live to the age I am, but never at any point in my stages of life did I ever really look like him. But genetics, I got passed on to some genes. The reality is, the only way we change and become like Christ is the infusion, and it's not genetic, but it's an infusion of a new nature. It's like spiritual genetics, it's not genetics, but it's like getting a new set of genes, the Holy Spirit in us. What is the role of the Holy Spirit filling us and being indwelling us? The role of the Holy Spirit is to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ-like character. So there's some genes kicking around in me that gave me that same dude's face, nose, cheekbones, except I've held on to my teeth. I've brushed them, I've held on to them. I plan to continue. And I believe in a beard, all the way to the grave. But what is it that has kept me from being and following the same lifestyle of my dad? Well, yeah, he didn't know the Lord. He was messed up. He was a selfish man, by his own admission. It was something greater than genetics, is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he is in us to empower us to be like Christ. It's the Lord himself living in us. So for us, unlike the disciples to whom the Lord said, the Spirit of God is with you, the Holy Spirit's with you, but he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit was with them in the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit is with us. That particular Greek word, para, he's with us, drawing us, convicting us, and making us aware of our sin and our need for a Savior. We wouldn't come to Christ if the Lord hadn't worked in us, opening our eyes, making us aware of our need. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit being with us, the purpose of the Holy Spirit being with us is to draw us to Christ. The Holy Spirit being in us, his purpose, his mission, is to make us like Christ. And part of that is also empowering us to overcome sin, giving us the power of the Holy Spirit, our new nature, to turn our back on old vices and old lifestyle and become new. But there is a third preposition. I mentioned that there are three. And for that, we'll go to Acts chapter 1. Well, the Lord Jesus told them a lot about the Holy Spirit at the Last Supper. He told them that he is the Spirit of truth. He'll bring all things to their remembrance. He'll bring conviction. He'll do all of that. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 4. Acts 1, 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. That very Holy Spirit that he was telling them about, the person he said would come in his name, that the Father would send. He said, wait for him. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. Baptized. Man, you'd be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Skip down to verse 8. The Lord Jesus' words on the same page. But you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Third preposition, upon. No, we don't think it's accidental. We actually do believe it's the Holy Spirit guiding the writers. And that third preposition, you've got three Greek words. The first one there in John 14, para, which we translate into English, with. The second Greek word, en, which we translate in. The third Greek preposition is epi, E-P-P-I. Epi, which we translate rightly here in the King James Version, upon. Three distinct, for lack of a better term, three distinct prepositions that represent three different sort of relationships with the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit with you, convicting you, making you aware of your need for Christ. It is another thing to have to, by inviting him in, or as we tell little kids in Sunday school, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. Who's actually going to live in their heart? Who's actually moving in? It is the person of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to change us from the inside out. But there is another, and I would submit to you that much of Christianity, it doesn't know much about that third preposition. That third preposition is a promise that we would receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon us. So with us convicting us of our need for Christ, in us making us like Christ, but the third preposition is upon us, empowering us to be his witnesses, empowering us for the works of the ministry. Coming upon us, like he did in the Old Testament. He would come upon people in the Old Testament, a rare individual. He would come upon people and empower them to do things that they could not otherwise do, gifting them. Well, we believe the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days says, God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit now can, in fact, come upon anyone who will receive him. The Holy Spirit coming upon us. To empower us to do the work of the ministry, to serve the Lord, to be bold witnesses. So, as a fellowship of churches, we hold to this and encourage this. This is what we see in the Word, and we encourage all believers to ask the Lord, not only to fill them and make them grow, but also to come upon them. and empower them. In fact, we even lay hands on people, praying the Holy Spirit upon people. We believe in laying on of hands and asking the Holy Spirit to come upon them and empower them. He does. Promised that he would. There is a book that I remember I had a long time ago. And the title of the book, I can't remember who compiled it, but it was They Found the Secret. And it was the testimony of a whole long list of famous preachers and famous evangelists. They were not all Pentecostal or charismatic. They're from all different branches of the body of Christ. But each of them testifying to an experience, a subsequent, separate from their salvation experience, where they actually were filled with power and they testify to doing the work of God, compelled by the call from God and the love of the Lord, but experiencing very, very little fruit, experiencing a lack of massive sort of response, but then seeking the Lord. They each testify to a different sort of experience where they actually receive something more from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, and their ministries exploded. And everybody from D.L. Moody to Billy Graham, guys that you would not associate with, you know, the charismatic or Pentecostal branch of Christianity. So Calvary Chapel actually does believe in being empowered, that third preposition, that we should actually ask the Lord for that, and ask by faith and receive. That the work of God ought to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Along with that, there's a whole longer conversation that we could have about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and or about manifestations of the Holy Spirit, motivations, manifestations, ministries. That's a longer subject we'll do as we go through the epistles next time. But for our purposes tonight, I wanted to introduce you, in case no one had before, to those three distinctly different words used by our Lord that we think actually represents three different relationships that we can have with the Holy Spirit. Let's go to chapter 4. That was actually chapter 3. Chapter 4 in Pastor Chuck's book, and that distinctive of building the church God's way. In order to actually talk about that, Pastor Chuck would often quote Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In order to really appreciate what was on the heart of our pastor and what is this distinctive to us, that we believe that we should be building the church the Lord's way, in order to understand that, you probably got to know, how do people go about building church? There's two primary practices, that both of which, as far as I'm concerned, are outside of God's way. Two primary methods of growing a church. And how do you grow? What do you mean by growing a church? Well, most of the time, the goal is to just grow the numbers. Grow the numbers, and hopefully everybody there hearing the gospel is accepting the Lord, getting saved. One way is to strategize and implement a variety of programs that are going to get everybody excited about getting out there and inviting people, knocking on doors. And nothing wrong with knocking on doors. But when you start organizing that in programs, various programs, and competitions, you can also have that. You can start a competition in Sunday school. Who's got the biggest class? And those things, I think, are commonly done, but they're really carnal. They're not as big today as the other way, the other method. You know what the other method is? It is just find out what people want and just become man-pleasers. Find out what they want and give it to them. They do studies, they do careful surveys, they do demographic studies, and they start marketing what they're offering. Marketing, I mean this. They actually start, you know, they do these surveys and find out what are people's felt needs. That's really quite carnal. And then they go about making church catering. And along with that, they really want to wow people. So they go for slick and big production. And they put on an actual production. A church service is a production. I think there ought to be some degree of organization to when we gather. And we certainly ought to aim to do things well. But when A church depends upon those things. It is a sad, sorry substitute for depending upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. Building the church the Lord's way, we actually believe we ought to just trust the leading of the Lord. Listen for what he's saying, and then go about doing what he tells us to do. I'd remind you, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talks about the absolute absurdity of trying to be man-pleasers. As the apostles, he said, we got these two cultures, the Jewish culture and the Greek culture. You know what the Jews want? They want a sign. You know what the Greeks want? They want some kind of wisdom, something really slick and philosophical. And what do we give them? To the Jew, we throw out Christ crucified, a stumbling block, spectacle. And to the Greeks, we throw out what looks to them like foolishness. Stumbling block and foolishness. Here's your stumbling block, here's your foolishness. Paul, in other words, the same Paul who said, look, I will become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, holds his course with what he is sent to deliver. And that's the real wisdom of God and the real power of God. He's not trying to please this culture or that culture or give them what they think they need. He is delivering to them what they need. He's not trying to give them what they want. He's delivering what they need. So we maintain that the wisest thing for us to do as churches is trust that it's God's church and he'll build it if we'll just be obedient to him. It's God's church and he will build it. Also along with that, the philosophy, and Pastor Chuck always would say, sheep beget sheep. That he would always say, healthy sheep are reproductive. If we'll make our focus just healthy, happy sheep, you know what's gonna happen? They're gonna make more sheep. If we equip the saints, if we actually equip people with biblical knowledge, equipping them, they go out and win their friends. You know what? If we did a very thorough survey in this room, I already know what we'll find. I'm sure that every one of you at some point or another would say God used a preacher in your life. Probably there was a sermon, there was a message where all of a sudden you got it and there was an invitation. But how? Did you ever get to hear the preacher? Most of you had a friend or a family member, somebody who was already making a presentation to you, somebody that God was already using in your life. It was them that actually brought you. You only gave the preacher an ear because they did, because they already had won some degree of your respect. They had already become an influence in your life. And you only went to listen to that preacher because they were, because of their endorsement. You'd already seen their example. You see, that really is God's way of building the church. It is 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul saying to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, pass it on. It's a relay. It always has been. 20 centuries of relay. Okay? Healthy sheep. So if our focus starts becoming how to get more and more and more shape, we're going to end up neglecting what the sheep need in order to be healthy. We got to focus on the flock of God and equip the flock to go out and reason, to go out and sow the seed. I'm not opposed. I don't think Pastor Chuck was, or anybody else was opposed to broadcast ministries and whatever, big crusades. But I'll tell you something. The big crusades are only as good as the inviters going out and inviting people to them. Big meetings are only as good as all the successful, Holy Spirit-led, Bible-equipped inviters are in bringing them. Is there a place for a broadcast ministry, or is there a place for books and epistles? Well, certainly, yeah, but ultimately, God's plan is to use every one of us. In order for us to be useful to the Lord, we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we need to be equipped with knowledge. So our focus as churches is not church growth strategies or what I would call mass marketing or slickdom. I've watched this thing happen, you guys. I do remember when the American church was at least three decades behind the culture around it musically. I remember that. I was a kid when I was a teen, and I wanted to play music that my peers were listening to, and we were moved by it. It was stirring us, but we had a different message. And there was, of course, a traditional sort of thinking in church that God can't use that. That rock and roll's of the devil. And I remember a stage in my youth when my hair was long and the whole church was young. And that wasn't us trying to be something. That wasn't some preacher coming out of Bible college and growing his hair out so he could go try to be relatable. It was just us being ourselves. Trying to be led by the Holy Spirit and just being ourselves. We didn't do some kind of big study and try to find out, what's the coolest, hippest thing we can do. I don't know if you guys have seen any of this, but when in the places where people really want to make a spectacle, where they really want to put on a show, the stage will become a great big set, as if you were down at Broadway and there was a big musical play going on. And they're really big on those visuals, all this visual. And then they're really big on lights and smoke. Now, smoke and lights, as if the Great Oz, the illusion was actually happening. God doesn't need your little lights in order for us to talk about his glory. Lights, what are the purpose of lights? What's the purpose of lighting? Being able to see stuff, that's it. We're not trying to create a mood, but that's the new trend now. To make an absolute nightclub concert hall experience in what used to be the auditorium, a place where you would come to hear the word. I'm not into darkness. You know what? We'll dim the front lights just so that we can see our screens better. But you guys are surely aware, you're certainly aware that there's no light show going on here at Calvary Chapel. And we used to do that stuff when we were young and we're doing concerts. You're doing concerts. The lighting guy is the one is always responsible for the smoke because he gives something for his light beams to illuminate. Fog machines, big screens, and skinny jeans. That's the new American church growth slickdom. But we actually believe that we ought to grow the church God's way, and that generally happens to be one person at a time. Next chapter, I'm going to cover this tonight, chapter 5, Pastor Chuck titled Grace Upon Grace. And he spent some time in this chapter talking about, as a ministry, the need for us to be gracious and to be full of grace. The emphasis and the role that Pastor Chuck Smith would put on the subject of grace. Most of you, if you haven't, probably or should be aware that his commentary on Romans, which is truly life-changing, he titled it, Why Grace Changes Everything. And of all the people I've ever known in my life, and I've known some godly men, I don't think I ever knew any that were as gracious as the guy who was my pastor, whose example I've sought to follow, myself along with all the other pastors in this movement. Hebrews 13:9, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. On this note, I will tell you. There are, as I've often taught you guys, three primary motivations that compel everything that people do. Three primary motivations. All of them are good. They're all biblical. They're all in God's design, even in nature. And they're certainly in the scriptures. Number one, we do what we do, or we don't do what we don't do because of a promise of reward. We believe it's going to pay off. Something in it for us. There's blessing to achieve, to attain, right? It is right for us to be so motivated by reward. Our king taught us repeatedly about reward, and reward we ought to pursue. Secondly, we do what we do, or we don't do what we don't do, because of the fear of consequences, because of the reality of punishment, or cost, however you want to word it. Cost, punishment, cursing. We pursue blessing, we seek to encourage people to avoid cursing. So the promise of reward, the fear of punishment, great motivators, but still the ultimate motivator, the best one of them all, is love. Love that is, in our case, is synonymous with gratitude. Gratitude. We don't love the Lord so he'll love us. We love him because he loved us. We believe that by proclaiming that, by continually demonstrating that, how much God loves a person, that love is going to affect them. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Is it legitimate for us to issue warnings? Yes, indeed, and certainly we do. It's not loving to not warn people of the consequences of the course that they're on. It is not loving to not remind people of damnation, of great cost. But still, the ultimate motivator is the kindness of the Lord. It is grace. Grace affects us. And with that, I can tell you that the greatest criticism from outside of Calvin Chapel, Pastor Chuck was pretty well known around the nation, the greatest criticism that man ever received, and it came from every direction, was a criticism I'd like to have leveled at me. He was too gracious. That he was too gracious. That he would give second chances to people. That he would seek to restore the fallen. That he would go after people that had not heeded warnings and had suffered great consequences and seek to restore them back, not only on the path to following the Lord and the path to faith, but also to ministry, to serving the Lord. Grace is a characteristic of our Calvary Chapel churches. We believe in it, and we believe it actually does change people, changes all the equations. Grace. Remember that guy in Matthew chapter 18, that the king was settling accounts, and he finds a guy who owes him what was a ridiculous sum of money. It was enormous. It was the equivalent of millions. He had no means to pay it. Second half of Matthew chapter 18. No means to pay it. He had no means at all. And he fell down after first the king ordered him and his wife and his children to all be sold in payment for the debt. Overcome, the man fell, prostrated himself before the king, and he said, and I quote, "Have patience with me, Lord, and I'll pay you back. I'll pay you all that I owe. Have patience." Well, the king was so moved in his heart that he did not only have patience, he goes, "What? I cancel the debt. You don't owe it." It was like millions. What did that guy do? He left there when he should have left skipping and clicking his heels together and grateful. Instead, that guy went out, found somebody that owed him small money. And the King James Version says he laid hands on him. And he even grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe me." The guy with a hand on his throat said the exact same words that he had to his king. This is just a fellow servant. I point out to you in Matthew 18, there's only two roles, king and servant, fellow servants. Whole bunch of fellow servants. He said the exact same words, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you all." He wouldn't hear it. He had him thrown into jail. Guess what? The other fellow servants heard about it and they were appalled and they told the king. The king went, "What? Bring him back in here." And he brought him back in and said, "You wicked servant. I forgive you all that debt." And he says this, shouldn't you not have also forgiven those who owed you? And then he handed him over to the tormentors until he should pay the last penny. Grace has got to be a theme. It's got to be the theme of Christian life. It's got to be our theme. It's not just grace like from when you're... I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but there are many movements, many other churches that I've been associated with in my life where grace is generously applied to the lost, almost as if the lost are excusable. I mean, you got to give grace to them. They're heathens. We want them to have grace so they'll get saved. But then once you're saved, you better walk straight. Now, is there not a need for us to walk straight? Yes, but there's also a need for grace. It doesn't end. We don't quit needing grace. Okay, now I know the gospel. Now I know the truth. And now I'm just going to do it. Watch this. I'm going to do it. No, man, I still need grace, and so do you. Grace is going to be the theme of what we do in ministry. Grace has got to be our continual philosophy. And if that is our continual philosophy, then we will also be continually forgiving people, our enemies, people that have wronged us, and people that have failed. Remember the grace that was in Barnabas? Remember we talked about John Mark not long ago? I think it was me. I think we were here. Then again, I'm not sure. I've been everywhere. Didn't we just recently talk about John Mark? Yes, we did, didn't we? Resurrection Sunday, that's what it was. Yeah, thank you. It all gets to be a little blurry, a little fuzzy. Well, anyway, so. It was Paul who was a little less gracious when he was younger in the Lord. And Barnabas, who was way gracious, saying, let's take John Mark with us, give him another try. And Paul said, no. I don't know how he said it, but he was no, no. And they had a sharp disagreement. The disagreement was so sharp between them that they split up. But I told you the end of that story. The end of that story from that final prison cell. Paul writes 2 Timothy, and at the end of it said, please send John Mark. He is profitable to me for the ministry. That is grace. That's grace, I submit to you. That's grace that Paul might have learned a little bit of from Barnabas, a brother. And he learned it from the Lord with the passing of time. We need to be gracious. And grace needs to be the theme and the ongoing character of how we do ministry. Last one tonight, and one I guess I'll spend the most time on, chapter 6 in Calvary Distinctives, is the priority of the Word. The priority of the Word. And for that, I would ask you first to look at Luke chapter 24. We've been here many times. I won't do the whole story again. I just did that again. I'm remembering. I did that on Resurrection Sunday too. I did, huh? That was me. What did the resurrected Christ do? Luke 24, 27. Luke 24, 27. What does it say? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I remember now, that was the pitch I was making to all the Easter visitors. You got to grow in your knowledge of the Word. We're engaged in constant exposition, so maybe you'll come back more Sundays than Easters. That was my whole pitch on Resurrection Sunday. Beginning at Moses, the resurrected Christ systematically expounded. He expounded. That is, he explained. He opened the scriptures to them. That is exactly what it says down in verse 32. They said to one another, did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us? By the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, he explained. He did that. So did he in verse 45, same chapter. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. What was Christ engaged in? The very thing that he wants us doing. He was engaged in explaining. Explaining was his thing, opening the scriptures and explaining. He did not give them an eloquent sermon. Christ on the road to Emmaus, resurrected, did not give them 5 points in a poem. No, he did not. There's a place, there's some true art to sermons. But here's the deal. With us at Calvary Chapel, we're not big on sermons. We're big on a systematic exposition. Sermons are great. A well-preached sermon, a well-thought-out, put-together sermon, it could truly be a work of art. But that art is not going to build us up. It has a place. Do you understand what I just said to you? 3 points in a poem? 5 points in a poem? Sermons don't do what we need to have happen. Topical studies don't do much more than create topical Christians. Here's the deal, guys. And I've been preaching this all over the country. I've preached this to pastors. I don't know how many of deaf ears it's fallen upon, but I've said, listen, men, we are making a mistake. Christianity right now is more ignorant than it's ever been. Despite all of our media, despite all of our machinery, we've got Christian radio stations, Christian television networks. We've got all this stuff, and Christians are dumber than they've ever been. Christians are poorer, they're more poorly informed on even the basics of what is any kind of a systematic theology. What is the answer to that? Give it a more systematic theology? No. I continue to say to pastors, as I've given the opportunity, we are following a tradition. It was a good and relevant tradition once. Following the Great Awakening, and even in the Protestant Reformation, people were reading the scriptures. They were reading the scriptures to their children. They were teaching their children to read out of the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They were biblically literate. Those people who read the Bible through could come to church on the Lord's Day, and their pastors could give them sermons. Their pastors could do Bible exegesis. They can say, what is the subject today? The subject today is earthquakes. And they'll go right through, and they did that. No kidding, because earthquakes just happened. Well, let's address earthquakes in the scriptures. Where do they happen? What? And they'll go right through scripture. And we have the record of those Great Awakening colonial era sermons. And they were great. But those sermons were there to edify and inspire an already biblically literate congregation. Today, the same practice is happening. Pastors are giving sermons to biblically illiterate. I didn't say illiterate as if they can't read. Illiterate, that they don't read. Illiterate. Biblical illiteracy is the curse. And even the pastor who is doing Bible exegesis still doesn't have the means to weave it all together in context. I just did some Trump thing there. Context. But context matters. Putting it all together. One principle being built upon another principle, context. I believe that the benefit of Bible exposition, it teaches things in context. It teaches one thing upon another thing. It's layers upon layers of knowledge. But it's connected. It's woven together with the whole counsel of God. It is, I believe, the smartest way. I think it's the Jesus way. Resurrected as he was from the dead, he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was his way of doing it. Go to Acts chapter 20 with me, please. This is the final passage that we'll visit this evening. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul says several things here. On the shores of the Aegean Sea, near Miletus, he called a conference. Passing through, he sent messengers and he gathered all of the elders from Ephesus. They come meet up with him. He couldn't get all the way to Ephesus, but he could get them to come meet him there to intersect with his course. It was an emotional meeting. And we read here in Acts chapter 20, let's go with verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them. And this was a big emotional meeting. This was a big farewell. And it would end with all of them hugging and kissing and weeping. He said to them, and when they were come to him, he said, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the role of the pastor. That's what pastoring is. It is going and joining people and doing seasons with them. And that's what we as churches encourage our pastors to do. And I got to tell you something, they don't all do that. Within our movement, there are some big mega churches that have gotten way too slick and have gone smoke lights, and their pastors are like celebrities. There are a few of them, big ones in our movement, and their pastors hide in a green room. Green room, that's a word from the entertainment industry. It's a staging area behind the stage. And their pastors hang out back there, and they kind of keep, because, you know, in fact, one of them, I remember preaching at his church. And he said, don't go out there. I'm telling you, if you go out there, you're going to be swamped. Swamped? What, like a pop star? You're going to be swamped by what? Fans wanting autographs? Paparazzi? What's going to happen? And, you know, just go out there and hang out with people. Who, I don't mind being swamped with questions or thanks, people saying thank you. There's always a few crazy people in every crowd come up. You know who you are. There's always a few people that are like, oh, okay. I don't have a problem. Okay, I'm done with you now. Turn my. I don't have a problem. I can handle that. But there are, no kidding you, there are pastors of really big churches that have an entourage. They got their own security. Can you imagine that? Security? Can you imagine that? They got to guard the guy. They got to have somebody run interference. Somebody is going to step up and go, yeah, okay, he's busy right now. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the Lord? Can you imagine the apostles having security? Ever? Having a little entourage or a green room? These things are carnal. They're not like the Lord. Paul said, I came, and you know. How did they know? Because he wasn't hanging out in a green room somewhere. He wasn't somewhere in his ivory tower office. Where was he? He was doing seasons with them. You know, from the first day I came, after what manner I have been with you. That's a verb, guys, been. What manner I have been with you at all seasons. We've done seasons together, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. See, it's like, here's the stuff you guys know. You know, I've served the Lord with humility. No rock star, no grand entrance, ever. Just a tent-making laborer with them, doing seasons with them. He said, you know how I've been. And here's the important part, verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I kept back nothing. Paul wasn't like, I'm hanging on to this one. I don't think you could handle it. There wasn't any truth. There was no revelation from God that Paul said, I'm keeping that one from you. I recently had a conversation with somebody who was out in Calvary Chapel, San Jose, and I ran into some folks that I knew from Calvary Chapel, Delaware County, Pennsylvania. Pastor there is a friend of mine. I preach there, it seemed like once a year. We're good friends. And he said, let me preach there. So these guys know me. And now they're up there in San Jose. And they said, well, we came out here to partner up with this other ministry. And we were doing this. And then, you know, a crazy COVID hit. And all of a sudden, they weren't doing anything. Not only that, we started to really pick up on certain things. And the guy goes, I finally went and asked that pastor, are there parts of the Bible that you won't speak publicly or preach? Without hesitation, that pastor goes, oh, yeah. The guy's like, oh, say no more. Don't even explain that. See ya. This partnership is over. The apostle said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. What is profitable? How about that 1 Timothy 3:16 verse that all scripture is inspired by God, all of it. It is all profitable. It is all profitable. Paul said, I can't make nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, look at this, showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, publicly and privately. So publicly and from house to house. I did two things, showed and taught. That's what pastors are supposed to do. That's what elders are supposed to do. That's what parents are supposed to do, you guys. Show it and teach it. Don't just teach it without showing it. Show it. What's it look like? What's it sound like? What's it act like? Show it and teach it. Do it publicly and do it privately. I'm telling you, there's some big time pastors now that don't do house calls. They don't do that from house to house stuff. That's way below them. Paul did. He said, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't have anything that he couldn't lose. You're not worried about losing favor with people and the financial means that came with it. He wasn't worried about losing his house or losing his IRA. He didn't have any of that stuff. Not saying anything wrong with having those things, but if you have them, you got to be willing to lose them. Paul said, I don't count my life dear to myself. None of these things move me. Look at this. He said, I don't count my life dear to myself, verse 24, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. All right, look at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. There's a bunch of stuff I don't know, but I do know this. I'm not going to see you guys again. Well, in light of that, he said in verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I'm innocent. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned, I've not hesitated to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. So this is a Calvary Chapel distinctive, ladies and gentlemen, holding to the exposition of all the counsel of God, the whole of it, whole counsel of God. Hey, Matt, could you come back up with your, grab your guitar and give us a song to go out on? Just kind of get ready while I continue to talk. Can I again draw your attention to Paul saying, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All. I have to agree with what Pastor Chuck Smith taught us pastors, that the only way Paul could say that he had declared unto them all the counsel of God is if he had taken them through the entire Bible that existed then. The only way he could use the word all and say, I declared unto you all the counsel of God, is if he had been through all the scrolls. If he had done this with them. And so we maintain that that was his practice and that is what he did, and that's what we ought to do. Turn to one more passage with me while Matthew stands behind me awkwardly. Nehemiah chapter 8. No mood music, please. I have always loathed that practice. Pastors want to have an altar call, and they put the organist on it, and they start making a pitch. Tone of voice. Oh, man, I hate that. What is this? Suddenly we're in a Hallmark movie? What is this? The Truman Show? I don't believe in it. Somebody else may want to do that, but boy, that grosses me out, man. No, I appreciate when the altar, when the invitation, I remember when I was a kid, the invitation would come. The preacher would say, "Won't you come? Everyone come." And then they'd start singing, "Just as I am without one plea." That was appropriate. Now we're all walking. Let's just sing it. And then singing and crying it. That was really cool. But let's not play heartstrings. Let's not manipulate people's emotion. Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay. What happens here in Nehemiah chapter 8? Verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. That, ladies and gentlemen, is why we have kids' church. That's why it is our practice. I got to tell you, in case you don't know this, we encourage, that's our word here at this particular Calvary, we encourage children to be in kids' church for their good and for your good. But there are other Calvaries, like Pastor Chuck, he just plain forbid the children in the adult service, but they had space problems. Anyway, they had, you know, the Word of God was being taught, and there were so many people coming, they did not have room for anyone. And so it was sort of a necessity. But he was completely intolerant of any distraction or of anyone, and he loved children, but them being in the room and unable to understand that thing, all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. I also maintain that that is the kind of thing that a parent is also able to discern themselves. Is their child able to hear with understanding? Because I have a soft spot for kids in the adult service because I was one once. And I got it. I heard things like, oh man, it was great. So this is what happened here, and that's where the priest brought the law. In verse 3 says, and he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. I would like everybody in this room right now to applaud Holden for not getting up and going to the bathroom through this whole service. Give him a hand. He pulled it off. These people were actually attentive to the law, to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe, he stood upon a pulpit of wood which they made for the purpose, and beside him stood this list of guys I won't pronounce. Verse 5 says, he opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it. All the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, were lifting their hands and bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. So I actually believe, along with our pastor, that the Word of God should just be read, emphasized, expounded on. And everybody should hear it who has understanding. We should be attentive to it. Let's all stand together. Hope these distinctives tonight have been helpful, letting you know what kind of church.